For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not only on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing an office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unsustained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This concludes the reading of God's word. You can be seated.
Good morning. I realize I should probably give a little bit of an introduction. My name is not Mike Anderson. My name is Steve Chavez, and I'm a member here. It's my joy and honor to preach the sermon this morning. And I just want to thank all of you who have given me encouragement and prayed for me over the past several weeks as I've prepared. It's not a trivial thing, and I really thank you for that. Support in the background. Okay. So there's a children's book that my kids like to read called The Garden, The Curtain, and The Cross. And on the front cover of the book, the subtitle reads, The True Story of Why Jesus Died and Rose Again. This book traces the arc of biblical history with the three objects of the garden, the curtain, and the cross. And it summarizes the main problem facing humanity with the phrase, because of your sin, you can't come in. I think back to last week when Pastor Matt Cohen gave an example where he visited the White House and he found it difficult to enter without a representative from inside coming outside to bring him in. The White House is a difficult place to enter. Because you're not the president, you can't come in. So it requires a representative appointed by the president to bring you in. So let me briefly describe the garden, the curtain, and the cross. When Adam and Eve first disobeyed God in the garden, God removed them from the garden, and more notably, removed them from his presence, saying, because of your sin, you can't come in. And then even in the temple, the people remained separated from God by a curtain that divided his inner holy dwelling place from everywhere else. Because of your sin, you can't come in. And so there was a need for a priest, someone who could approach God on behalf of the people, and only the high priest could enter behind the curtain to meet with God, and only then once a year, and only after bringing blood from animal sacrifices to cleanse himself and the people. We'll see much more of this when we reach Hebrews 9. However, when Jesus Christ died on the cross to cover the sins of the whole world, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And the book paraphrases Jesus like this, because of your sin, you can't come in, but I died on the cross to take your sin, so all my friends can now come in. The book does a great job of showing that our sin separates us from God, but Jesus reunites us with God through his death and resurrection. In the past several chapters of Hebrews, we've seen that Jesus himself is the high priest who makes purification for our sins and allows us to draw near to God. As we heard in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then again in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We should remember that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who would be very familiar with the Old Testament law of Moses and very familiar with the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and all the rules and regulations surrounding the role of priests. The book of Hebrews is all about the supremacy of Christ above all else. The supremacy of Christ above Moses. The supremacy of Christ as our great high priest. In chapters 5 and 6, we first heard mentions of Melchizedek, this figure named Melchizedek. Christ is our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now as we arrive at chapter 7, we receive more details about him. Who was Melchizedek? Why was he significant? And why he has such an important relationship to Jesus. Chapter 7 uses the figure of Melchizedek to more fully show us the supremacy of Christ as our great high priest. Compared to the Levitical priesthood in the Mosaic law, Christ is a better priest who brings a better covenant. And so our big idea today is that in Christ, our high priest, we have a better priesthood. We have a better hope through the priestly order of Melchizedek. We'll look at 4 points. Don't worry, it's not too long. The foreshadowing of a new priesthood. The need for a new priesthood. The qualifications of the new priesthood. And the work of the new priesthood. So let's start with our first point. The foreshadowing of a new priesthood. So, who was Melchizedek? Verse 1 says that he was the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham while Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings. The interaction between Melchizedek and Abraham is recorded in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. It's pretty brief, so for context, I think it's, allow me to read it here. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's the whole narrative about Melchizedek given in Genesis. So why do we have all the emphasis about him here in the book of Hebrews? Well, verse 3 of our passage says that Melchizedek resembled the Son of God. And verse 4 says, "See how great this man was." So despite the short account of who he was, Melchizedek was super important. We can consider him to be a type of Christ, someone who resembles Jesus Christ and foreshadows his coming. Even in the days of Abraham, and even before God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, God uses this obscure figure Melchizedek to point forward, to symbolize, to anticipate Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even before God reveals his promises to Abraham, Melchizedek foreshadows Christ and reinforces that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises. John 8:56 quotes Jesus saying, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So, how does Melchizedek point forward to Christ? Let's dive in a little further to our passage. The first information about Melchizedek relates to his titles, the positions that he held. He was king and he was priest. And these are offices not typically held together by one person. And so there's a clear connection to Jesus, who also holds the offices of king and priest together. Next, we read in verse 2 that the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And the name of the city Salem means peace. So he was also king of peace. Righteousness and peace. Melchizedek represented the character qualities of righteousness and peace. Again, a clear connection to Jesus, who alone brings righteousness and peace to all those who God chooses to save. Verses 9 and 10 claim that the events of the interaction with Abraham demonstrate that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, and therefore also superior to his descendants. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the author is clear that it's the superior who blesses the inferior. And then Melchizedek also received a tithe from Abraham. Abraham gave him a tenth of all that he captured when he defeated his enemies. And because Abraham was an ancestor of Levi, the author suggests that Levi himself symbolically participated in this tithe, thereby showing the superiority of Melchizedek over him as well. Finally, there's a lot of language in the passage that refers to Melchizedek as an eternal figure. Verse 3 says, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." And then similarly in verse 8, it says, "It is testified that he lives." Now, there's some scholarly disagreement about exactly what these verses might imply, but we shouldn't take this to mean that Melchizedek himself was immortal. Rather, the narrative of his life in Genesis is recorded without beginning or end. There's no documented record of his birth or who his parents were or when he died. Instead, all we read is that Melchizedek entered the scene as a king and priest, and he exited the scene in the same way. And so therefore, in the narrative, we can say that his priesthood lives on and he continues forever. And so, in contrast to the mortal men of the Levitical priesthood, we have this figure of an eternal priest who points forward to Christ as the eternal Son of God and our eternal High Priest. And so in these ways, the positions that he held, the character implications of his name, the superiority he had over Abraham and his descendants, and the eternality of his priesthood. In these ways, Melchizedek foreshadows Christ. That's a lot of weight packed into these three seemingly small, barely noticeable verses in Genesis. But the author of Hebrews helps us to see his importance and also helps us to see that Jesus is present in all the details. So when you read your Bible, look for Jesus, even in the Old Testament. The story of the whole Bible points to him. And if you begin to see him in all the corners of all the verses, he will become more glorious to you. Okay, so that's our first point. Let's move to our second point, the need for a new priesthood. While the person of Melchizedek was the focus of verses 1 through 10, verses 11 through 28 focus on the person of Christ. We saw earlier how Melchizedek pointed forward to Christ, but now the author of Hebrews helps us to better understand Christ as our high priest by pointing back to Melchizedek. We see throughout that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But what exactly does it mean to be in the priestly order of someone? Well, order here refers to a lineage or a pattern that's established and passed down. Elsewhere in place of order, the author uses in the likeness of. So we would expect that an order of priesthood has a shared likeness or pattern that relates to the priests and to one another and how they function. The fact that Christ became a priest after the order of Melchizedek is more than just a fun piece of trivia or like little Easter egg that God hid in redemptive history. The priestly order of Melchizedek has a real, practical, critical importance to the plan of salvation for God's people. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? This verse teaches us that another order of priests, another priesthood, was needed to bring salvation. See, perfection was unattainable through the Levitical priests. This meant that their work and the order of the Levitical priests, these are the priests after the order of Aaron, could not permanently atone for the sins of the people. The priests could not offer you salvation. And if these priests could save you from your sins, there would have been no further need for a savior. The Levitical priests dealt with the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament covenant that God established with Moses to bring his people into relationship with himself as their Lord. But the Mosaic Law cannot make us perfect. Indeed, look at verse 19 that says, "The law made nothing perfect." Paul teaches in his letter to the Romans that sin seizes an opportunity through the law to come alive. So the law is really great at revealing our imperfection, at showing us all the ways that we sin against God and fall short of his glory. But it cannot save us from our sins. And because it cannot save us from our sins, verse 18 says that the law of the Levitical priests, the former commandment, is weak and useless if we try to look to it to find salvation. Let's pause here for a minute and we can consider a few applications here. Perhaps you're not a believer in Jesus because you don't see your need for a priest. But this passage teaches us that perfection is required for us to stand righteous before God. And perfection is defined by the holy standard that he sets. And so if you're not a Christian, could I boldly and lovingly challenge you this morning? How do you plan to attain perfection in God's sight? We all have a need for a priest that can save us if we're to avoid eternal separation from God in hell. So consider that this morning. Maybe God might be calling you to recognize your own need for a priest. If you are a believer in Jesus, examine whether you might be trying to find righteousness in something else apart from Christ. As I was studying this passage, I was pretty convicted that I often try to obtain salvation from the law. And the evidence of that is when I sin, I run away from God and I think there's no way to draw near to him. I look at the law as my hope for attaining perfection. And then, when I inevitably fail, there's no more hope. So I run and hide. Maybe that describes you too. Does that describe you too? Maybe you've noticed that you're slowly drifting away and putting just a little bit of your hope in obedience to the law. And then when you sin, you kind of question your righteousness in God's sight. We must remember that salvation cannot be attained through the law. Our sin comes alive through the law. But Jesus is our high priest who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. And so through him, we can draw near to God with confidence that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So don't run away from God in your struggles with sin. Running away is evidence that you are striving for perfection through the old covenant instead of trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. And so, because the old priest cannot save, we have a need for another priesthood. It's therefore good news for us that Jesus Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And the passage makes it clear to us that Jesus doesn't even qualify for Levitical priesthood because he's not a descendant of Levi. Jesus descended from Judah, and the law said nothing about priests in connection with that tribe. Instead, Jesus arose after the order of Melchizedek, and so we have a new priesthood. And we can be confident that his priesthood offers us something better than the Levitical priests. But now we might ask, why might a change in priesthood cause us to expect that perfection is now attainable, right? Well, the hint lies in the definition of order that we just examined. Another order of priests means another pattern. Verse 11 implies that perfection it is attainable through another priesthood. Otherwise, why would we see another priesthood arise? Verse 12 helps us to see why we might obtain a different result through a different priesthood. It says this, "For where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." So the priesthood and the law, they go hand in hand. Because Christ arises in the likeness of Melchizedek and not Aaron, we can infer that the Mosaic law no longer governs our relationship with God. We're no longer governed by a weak and useless law through which nothing is made perfect. Of course, let's be clear, right? Of course, we still delight in God's law as it's good and holy. But our ability to follow it no longer serves as the basis of our relationship with him. We have a new covenant established with the new priesthood. One in which we might hope to actually attain perfection. See verses 18 and 19 here. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." The new covenant and the new priesthood allow us to draw near to God. Again, right? Melchizedek himself foreshadowed that the new covenant would come. His name stands for righteousness and peace, and his priesthood continues forever. Righteousness and peace forever. And in the new covenant, through Jesus, our high priest, we have a better hope of righteousness through the purification of our sins, and we're able to draw near to God and enjoy peace with him forever. Righteousness and peace forever. The new priest that we needed, Jesus, came in the likeness of Melchizedek. So, Let's look next at his qualifications for priesthood. This is our third point. Before we look at Jesus, let's look at the old priests. What made someone qualified to become a Levitical priest? Verse 16 says that one became a Levitical priest on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. So first we see that there was a legal requirement, right? It was part of the Mosaic law that there should be priests. And second, we see that there was this aspect of bodily descent. The law required that the priest should be appointed from the tribe of Levi, hence the Levitical priesthood. And then when one priest died, another priest would arise in his place. It's sort of like inheriting the family business through a will, right? You might not be the most qualified to run it, or maybe you went to school for something else, but if your dad left you the business in the will, it's yours now. And so the qualification for the Levitical priesthood was based on genealogy, as described by the law. And just as the basis of the priesthood was given by the law, so too that the ministry of that priesthood was tied to the nature of that law. Right? We have a law that made nothing perfect and that defined a priesthood where perfection was unattainable. And so it sort of makes sense, right? The law could not save and the priesthood could not save. Okay, so let's contrast the qualifications of the Levitical priesthood with the qualifications of the new priesthood. Back to verse 16. Another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And so, the basis for Jesus' priesthood is the power of his indestructible life. He is the eternal Son of God. He came to earth as a man, lived a life of perfect obedience in accordance with God's law, was crucified, and triumphed over death in his resurrection. Jesus has the power of an indestructible life, qualifying him for an eternal priesthood that lasts forever. As verse 23 states, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So Jesus' priesthood is characterized by power and permanence. Contrast that with the weakness and the impermanence of the Levitical priesthood. Formerly, a weak and useless law defined an imperfect and mortal priesthood. But now, the power and permanence of the priest himself defines a new and better covenant. But also, it was not without an oath. We have an oath from God as a guarantee of Christ's eternal priesthood. His permanence as priest is both based in his indestructible life and secured by the promise of God. Verses 17 and 20 quote Psalm 110, verse 4, Psalm of David. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A guarantor is someone who guarantees something. When you sign a contract, a guarantor is someone who signs along with you and guarantees to fulfill the terms of the contract if you cannot. Jesus himself is the guarantor of the better covenant. God promises through Christ's eternal priesthood that all of the terms of the better covenant will be fulfilled. And it's Jesus himself who fulfills them. He is the means by which all of the promises of God come true, including the promises to Abraham. See, the watermarks of God's plan for salvation are printed throughout every page of the Bible. Right, we talked about that before. Christ's eternal priesthood was foreshadowed when Melchizedek met Abraham in Genesis 14. It was promised again by God through David's words written in Psalm 110. And it's emphasized here for us in the book of Hebrews. So put your hope in the salvation. Put your hope of salvation in the guaranteed power and permanence of Christ. Last week, our passage described this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Right, in the storms of life, we frequently need to anchor our souls to the guaranteed power and permanence of Christ. Maybe you're someone where your schedule is at the margins, and you feel that things are out of control, and your patience and your gentleness with the people around you is so close to collapsing. Maybe you're fighting a battle with sin and you're feeling weak. Maybe your endurance is waning as you press on through a difficult season of trial and suffering. Maybe your health is failing or the health of a loved one, and the future is full of questions. Right, in all these situations and more, we need hope in the power and the permanence of Christ. In Christ, all of God's promises will come true. That's a Loctite guarantee. There's nothing more sure in which we can hope. So, let's close with our fourth point that examines how Christ indeed does make us perfect by looking at the work of his priesthood. Chapter 7 culminates in the final few verses where the author reaches the conclusion about why we have a better hope in Christ. These verses describe his work as a priest, what he does for us as a priest, that's better than the work of the Levitical priests. So let's start in verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. First off, right, we have an explicit confirmation of the better hope available to us in Christ. He is able to save. It also says that he's able to save to the uttermost. That is, to the greatest or the most extreme extent. How? Jesus is able to save to the uttermost through the permanence of his priesthood, since he always lives to make intercession. Contrast this with the Levitical priests who were prevented by death from continuing in office. Their intercession on behalf of the people was temporary. It was continually disrupted, imperfect, because they could not escape death. But Jesus has the power of an indestructible life and the oath of God as a guarantee that his priesthood will endure forever. There will never be a time where Christ is not interceding on our behalf. Notice also in this verse who Christ saves. Those who draw near to God through him. In order for us to be saved, we must draw near to God through Christ. This is a personal invitation for us. So here's some ways that we can draw near to God. Praise him in worship with joy and thanksgiving. Honestly, confess your sins to him and let him purify even the deepest parts of your heart. Ask him in prayer to grow you in faithfulness, obedience, and fruitfulness. Study the Bible and expand your knowledge of him. And think often of the good things he has promised you. And do all these things through faith in Christ. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, wait a minute, you might say, right? Because of your sin, you can't come in. I thought only the priest could approach God, and only upon certain conditions. How do we have now personal access? And to that I'd say, yes, But the former commandment has been set aside. We are no longer under the law of the old covenant and reliant upon Levitical priests. We now have a new priesthood and a new covenant. Remember that the curtain in the temple was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross. He now provides us personal access to God the Father, if only we come through him. We have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And we come to God through Jesus by putting our faith in the finished work of Christ alone as the basis for our justification. See Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, how exactly does Christ achieve this justification before God? Let's continue with our final verses, 26 through 28. See, all throughout this chapter, we've been growing an argument about why we have a better hope in the priesthood in the likeness of Melchizedek. And here our argument blooms into this beautiful presentation of the gospel, where our need for a priest and the basis of his priesthood and the work that he accomplishes all come together for the good of our salvation. It says this, verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." See, the work of Jesus as our high priest was like any other priest. It was to offer a sacrifice, something that could be offered to atone for the sins of the people. And the sacrifice that Jesus offered was himself. Himself. Instead of a daily succession of animal sacrifices, he offered his own blood when he died on the cross, taking on the sins of the world, paying the penalty for our disobedience once and for all. The passage says he was the perfect sacrifice, holy, innocent, unstained. His righteousness is how our perfection becomes attainable, because his blood could permanently atone for our sins. And Jesus is now exalted above the heavens, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, always interceding for us. Through his resurrection from the dead to his exalted position, we share in the hope of eternal life together with God. And it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, one who's able to save to the uttermost, because this is our most fundamental need, the need for a Savior. And just as it was foreshadowed by Melchizedek, Jesus is the priest that we need. He's qualified to do the job. And in his work on the cross, the job is done. So, to close, let's read verse 28 as a summary of the chapter. "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." The old covenant was weak, but we have a new covenant, a better hope. Christ, the Son of God, has been made perfect forever. If you've not yet put your faith in Jesus, would you believe in him for the first time today? He will save all those who draw near to God through him. And through him, we too can become sons made perfect forever. Let's pray.